God's word says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. Lord, what joyous news that your Son rose again, that death could not keep its prey. Lord, but your Son overcame and now lives and reigns forever. May we delight in how that gives us new and living hope each day. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, many have said, hope is like oxygen. Without it, you'll soon die. Now, hope can be mere wishful thinking, like as you roll the dice, oh, I hope I get an 11 and land on go. I really hope I get it. Or hope can be a confident expectation. Well, the doctor said if I took this medication, it would heal me. So I'm really hoping that that'll work. Okay, there's a good reason to suspect that what you're doing will happen. It's a confident expectation. It's not fanciful dreaming. It's based on reality of knowing something's true and looking forward to the results from it. And when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about, oh, I hope I roll an 11, some shot in the dark, fake hope. No, it's talking about a confident expectation we can have based on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Now, hope is not limited to Christians. People of all faiths, all ages, all races, all nations have hope. You know, they're looking forward to someone, some event, some party, something that is going to make life better. And sometimes those hopes pan out. Sometimes they disappear. You know, if you read through the Gospels, you know that right before Jesus' death, the people in Jerusalem had hope because this man has come, and what do? They go and get palm branches, and they lay them out before him on the road. They take their garments off, lay them, and they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we often hear that as, oh, that's so cute. Look at the children. We have to realize that a palm branch was used when the Jews revolted several hundred years before, and the people brought palm branches into the city to celebrate their victory. In the wider Roman context, palm branches were a sign of victory. So when the Jews are bringing palm branches and laying them down before Jesus and then shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us, what they're saying is, this guy is going to overthrow Rome. This is great. Hosanna. Hallelujah. We got hope. We got someone who can overthrow the Roman Empire. And then a week later, he's hanging on a cross with the words above his head, "The King of the Jews." What they thought was their hope was crushed. And throughout time, people put their hope in something only to find their hopes crushed. At the end of the 1800s, with all the industrial and scientific advances the world had had, people thought the 1900s are going to change the way we know life forever. Some even predicted, you know what, I bet by the end of the 1900s there'll be no more war, no poverty, we'll have eradicated every single disease. And then two world wars crushed their hopes. They realized we haven't gotten rid of war or poverty or disease. Yet, as you know, hope springs eternal. Where there's life, there's hope, we say. And we're quick to grab on something to give us hope. As we flounder through life, so to speak, we latch on to anything that will just give me hope for tomorrow. And sometimes those hopes are lasting. Sometimes those hopes are empty. And Peter is laying out for his readers here, his audience, four reasons why he wants them to know that the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, is the only sure and lasting hope. It's the only hope that will last forever. And if you have a bulletin, you can see on the back the four things that Peter shows us. First, we can trust in resurrection hope because it springs
from God's mercy. Second, we can trust in resurrection hope because it's living. Third, we can trust in resurrection hope because it's eternal. And lastly, fourthly, we can trust in resurrection hope. No, it's secure because it's protected. So first, let's see that this resurrection hope springs from God's mercy. That's what it says in the middle of verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we can have confidence in this because this is God's character that is causing us to have hope. And God's character never changes. When God reveals himself to Moses, Exodus 34, he declares what he is by saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. And he says many other things, but he declares himself to be a merciful God. And that never changes. He doesn't one day feel like, you know, I really feel like doing them some kind deeds, and then the next day wake up and go, ah, that was kind of a passing phase. I'm not into that mercy thing anymore. And yet, when we consider humans, we are prone to change. You know, some of what we valued as a culture 50 years ago, we now say we shouldn't value. Politicians can be for and then against and then for and against the same issue. We might love a food, a movie, or song, and a few months later we go, would you please turn that song off? Do we have to watch that movie again? You know, we're constantly changing. You know, those who were once our best friends maybe drift. Maybe those who weren't our friends are now our best friends. You know, we make promises to our child. I have hopefully, I'm going to work out. I'm going to change. And we're going to someday when the day's right. It just hasn't come yet. And we can't even trust our own hopes. You know, we're constantly changing, but God never changes. His mercies never end. And so thus, we can trust in his hope because it streams and flows from his mercy. And that's why Psalm 33:18 says those who hope in him, God's eyes will be on them. And so since God's mercy, his character never changes, we can have confidence. Now what is God's mercy? One commentator says it's his goodness towards those in mercy, in misery and distress. You know, it's the characteristic of feeling and doing good to those who are in need of help. And that implies something, though. That is, we need help. You know, since the Enlightenment, humans have thought, you know what, we can fix everything on our own. We can solve all the problems in the world. And most modern people, as they go through their day, rarely ever give a thought towards God. Now, if you walked up to them and asked them a religious question, quote unquote, who's God? Okay, they, well, he's, she, it, whatever they think he is, they might be able to answer something, but how does God affect them? Do they need him today? Well, that's kind of a remote thought in their life. You know, ironically, we don't really think we need help. And yet, it's not that we've thought we don't need help, we've just turned somewhere else. We've turned to ourselves. Enlightenment people we are, very solid with our convictions, because now there's multi-billion dollar industry of self-help. You can go to seminars, you can read books, you can follow the gurus online. They'll tell you how to help yourself. Sadly, there's even so-called Christian self-help. But that should sound to us like jumbo shrimp or cold heat. Those two things can't go together, because the first thing about a Christian is that they realize they need mercy, that they need help outside of themselves, that we desperately need God to help us. We can't fix ourselves. And the Bible will use many different phrases and ideas to describe this. Jesus, when he's walking on the earth, uses the analogy of sickness. Mark chapter 2, he's interacting with people, and the Pharisees get upset, going, why is he hanging out with them? And Jesus replies in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus says humans have a sickness of sin. Or Paul reflects on what Jesus did in 2 Corinthians 8, and he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So the Bible describes us as poor people, people who are beggars. Ephesians 2, it'll say we're spiritually dead. So the Bible looks at us as sick, as sinful, as impoverished, dead. And Jesus came and brings us healing, righteousness, life, and riches. Now this might seem like a kind of horrible way to start an Easter sermon. Well, that sermon on hope, that sounded great, but then you kind of go into all this sickness and we're all messed up. You know, why are you going into all that? That's kind of the drab sermon I'm trying to avoid. And yet it's only as we realize our illness that the hope and joy seems wonderful. You know, any rational person would not let someone come up to them and cut them. And yet, if you realized you had an illness that could only be healed by cutting you, after a lot of anesthesia and making sure you had a doctor, you'd be glad to let them cut you. You'd give them money. I'll give you money so you can cut me. What? Well, it's because you've realized, hey, I'm sick. And then you want to see this man or woman. It's as we understand we are impoverished, we're sinners, we're dead, that we go, wow, look what Jesus did for me. That's someone that is wonderful. In his mercy, he saw my condition. He realized I had no hope, and he gave a way of escape. You know, it's only as we understand our miserable condition that we would delight in something as horrific as the cross and as joyful as the resurrection. Because he didn't just give us a good example. He went in our place. He took our sins on the cross. He died as our substitute, taking what we deserve and giving us what he deserved, so that we wouldn't be ill or impoverished or dead, but that we might be healthy, that we might have riches and righteousness and life. And so that's why the scripture says, those who are cast down, hope now in God, for I shall again praise him. He restores people in his mercy. Not anything we can do is our lasting and sure hope. But not only is it lasting, we see next that it's a living hope. Verse 3 again, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, all of this would really be quite pointless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We mentioned earlier that everyone going in Jerusalem thought Jesus was the hope. But then they fled. Some turned from chanting Hosanna to chanting crucify. What looked like hope ended up, or so they thought, as being hopeless. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 will make this assumption. Let's assume, Paul writes, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And then he builds a long argument in 1 Corinthians 15. And at the end, he basically says, look, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, verse 19, and if we've hoped in him in this life, we are of all people to be most pitied. We're hoping in a dead man. We're hoping in something that's not true. We would be wasting our lives. Yet Jesus really did die, and he did really, physically, literally, rise from the dead. And that's not just some mythical belief that we hang on to. There's logical and rational reasons to believe that. And I'm not going to go into all the arguments for the resurrection, but let's consider one. We know for sure that Jesus' tomb was empty. Well, how do we know that? Well, consider the way that everyone in the religious circles viewed Jesus. They wanted him killed. And yet one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, gave him his tomb. Now, if that wasn't true, Joseph would have quickly said, whoa, whoa, I didn't do that. I was with you. I killed Jesus. I didn't have him in my tomb. So they knew where he was buried. Joseph didn't deny it. And then, not only that, we know that there is a guard there. So there was a clear spot where everyone knew where he was. So we know where the tomb was, but then we also know that the tomb was empty. Well, how do we know that? Because you got to think, okay, all these religious fanatics, they might have thought, these disciples of Jesus, they're claiming he rose from the dead. There would have been a very easy way to end this new risen religious faith. Joseph, can you show us again where he's buried? Okay, right here. No. It's not, no one, y'all shouldn't believe him. Right here is where Jesus is buried. They could have ended it with one rolling away of a stone. So we know for sure the tomb was empty. We know where it was. We know it was empty. Now, that doesn't prove Jesus rose from the dead. There are lots of reasons it could have been empty. And yet, if there is a guard over it, why would disciples who are fleeing go attack this guard? They wouldn't do that. The women who show up first, they're not going to overcome an armed guard. And so all the evidence points that the only rational reason that the tomb was empty was that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's many other arguments. That's just one. And if you're wrestling with, well, did the resurrection really happen, or is this just something we want to believe? I'd love to talk to you more after that. But my point more this morning is to look at, well, what are the implications of that for our life? And the implications are that you can have hope, that we can have new life. And that's what he says here, a living hope. You see, Jesus' resurrection was not just for him, it was for us. Paul will argue in Romans that not only did Jesus die for us, he rose for us. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. Thus Peter says in verse 3, we are born again. We're resurrected to a living hope. As we said, our condition before God was one of death. There is no spiritual life in us. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus did. He causes us to be born again. Something that we couldn't do for ourselves. The illustration used in the Old Testament is, can a leopard change its spots? Well, no. The spots it's born with are part of who it is. Can we, implication of the Old Testament, change our nature? No. We need something, someone to change us. And the resurrection of Jesus causes us to be born again to a living hope. Now, the point is not that people in life cannot become morally better. There are people in life who are morally good and turn bad, who are bad and turn good. But that's like improving your swim stroke as you swim from the east coast of the United States over to Europe. I mean, you may get a really good stroke, but in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. You're never going to make it. Our little moral improvements are nothing to an infinitely holy and perfect God who can have no sin dwell in his presence. You know, we need not just to improve ourselves, we need to make ourselves perfect. And when we're born again, we're given a new life. We're a new creation, Paul says. And so there's hope that because of Christ's resurrection, we're born again. You know, we want to trust ourselves. We want to think, I can do it. I can make my life better. But as we saw, the good news of the resurrection is for those who've only come to realize, I can't do it myself. It's only if it's something outside of me. And Jesus' death and resurrection is our hope for new life. And thus we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now some of you out there might be Star Wars fans. Probably woke a few of you at least there. And this year is the 40th anniversary of the first film that came out. A New Hope. Starts out with Princess Leia, scared, just had her ship overtaken, and she turns via video recording to Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope, or so she thinks. But Obi-Wan Kenobi has the same problem in his universe that we do, and that is, we have a 100% mortality rate. He dies, But there's a newer hope. It's young Skywalker. And they keep having to go to new hopes. And we see this over and over in our culture. People find their joy and hope, maybe in entertainment. But just this last year, Prince, Alan Rickman, David Bowie, Princess Leia herself, Carrie Fisher, they all died. You might have found your hope in, oh, I can't wait till Star Wars 8, it's coming out, yes, it's going to be great. And yet, eventually it's going to be gone. Or some people, they find their hope, politicians, human rights activists, they're going to lead to change. And yet this year, or last year, Fidel Castro, Nancy Reagan, Muhammad Ali, they all died. People trusted in every single one of those people to produce change, to make the world the way it should be. And yet, they died. And we could go on and on, recounting other famous people who died last year or in prior years. And yet, the inevitability of death for everyone, including ourselves, should cause us to pause and ask, is what I'm hoping in really going to last? Are the people who are inspiring me to hope, are they even going to last? And it's not just humans. Whole empires that people have hoped in have collapsed. The Palestinians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They're things we torture our kids with. Read about them and learn them in history. They're all gone, and yet countless millions hoped in those, gave their life for those. And that's why Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation or hope of the wicked will perish. If your hope is in God, your hope will never perish. It'll never go away, because there is one who is not dead, Jesus. He lives and reigns, and his kingdom is alive and well. So you can be confident and sure of putting your hope in Jesus, because he's a living hope. You can sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, because it's a living righteousness. You can be like Peter. He denied his Savior. He fled from him, and yet now he's writing this letter. He's a changed man. He's going, there's a living hope in this universe. But not only is it a living hope, not only is it stemming from God's mercy, it'll also last for eternity. That's where Peter turns in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Some people have received what they've always hoped for. They grow up, and the girl at their school or boy at their school or across the street, oh, they got a crush on them, and oh, they're never going to notice them. And then one day they do. And they start dating, and they fall in love, and they get married. They have kids, and they live happily ever after. Their hope is fulfilled. As a culture, we put a lot of hope in romantic relationships. One song even puts it, you're nobody till someone loves you. But if your greatest hope is in human love, though you may achieve it, it will eventually end, because it won't last ever after. Eventually, that person will die. And not only will these hopes not last forever, they were intended by God to be our greatest hope. They were to be pointers to something else. C.S. Lewis talks about that, and he says, most people, if they've really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and they want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. Lewis continues, I'm not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or vacations or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we've grasped at in the first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean, Lewis says. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent. and chemistry may have been a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. At this point, Lewis and others have pointed out, from this, we can take a wrong turn. We can make a wrong assumption, and the first wrong thing we could assume is, well, we've actually just chosen the wrong thing. We need a new lover, or we need a new vacation, or we need another career, and so we hop as a culture from relationship to relationship to relationship, always searching for the proverbial one who's going to fulfill us, we say. Or we book longer, more expensive, more exotic vacations, and yet they end. Or we jump from career to career, and yet this is folly because none of those things were intended to ultimately satisfy you. You others assume they've pursued the wrong thing. Well, I used to only find my hope in having someone on my arm. I've realized, oh, my, that's not going to be lasting. I need a career. And they jump from one to another. So we can first wrongly assume that we're looking in the wrong place. Second, we can wrongly assume that the problem's not with what we're pursuing. The problem's with us. And we can get depressed. We look around and see, boy, they have a perfect vacation. Or their family's perfect. And you think, oh, I'm such a loser. I'm ruining my life. Everyone else, they have it made. And my life is horrible. And we get depressed. And yet rather than hating our life and getting depressed, we have to realize the veneer of reality that comes from social media, the pictures people post, and that your life may very well be happier than theirs. You know, I have a friend who growing up, he was always so envious of this friend of his at school. His dad always got four-wheelers. They had boats. They always did this cool stuff. His parents, they never did any of that. Then he became an adult, and he was talking to his childhood friend, and his childhood friend said to him, I was always envious of you. He's like, what? Of me? You had the four-wheelers. You had everything. And he goes, actually, we didn't. I never had a nice coat. I never knew we were going to have food for dinner. We always did exciting, extravagant stuff and never saved enough money for what really mattered. And so we can look out at life and go, oh, look at everything they have. And yet, they might actually be envious of you. We think, oh, the problem's us, but it's not. And, you know, from these first two false assumptions from hope, we can really kind of understand our culture. Because isn't it interesting that it's often the most wealthy and the poorest who get addicted to drugs? You know, the wealthy have mistake number one. I've tried everything. There must be more. I'll pursue it through drugs. The poorest make the mistake on the second side of something's wrong with us. We're doing something wrong. My life's miserable. I'm turning to drugs. Both of them are looking and making the wrong assumption about what will fulfill them. The third thing we can wrongly turn to is just that, there's no real joy and hope in life. Yeah, you may experience some stuff, but basically, it's going to be a trial. It's going to be a drag. Life's not that great. You got to grin and bear it. And on some levels, this is the most mature because it doesn't expect every day to be the best day ever. But it can actually be the most damning because you've crushed in your soul what God has made to long for eternity. And so in contrast to these bad responses for hope, notice what Peter lays out in verse 4, that there's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That God has something for you. You know, because like we said, we're born again and we're born again. It's not just neutral. We're born into his family and thus we have an inheritance. And this inheritance is remarkable in three ways. It's first, imperishable. It's impervious to corruption and death. Everything around us is perishing. It corrupts. Buildings deteriorate. Got to get new windows. Cars need maintenance. Bodies fall apart. But Christ's resurrection inheritance, it'll never perish. It'll never corrupt. Second, it's undefiled, meaning it's pure or clean. You got those new white shoes and they almost sparkle. You know, so fresh, so clean. And a year later, you're thinking, did I get white shoes? Because these don't really seem white, and they got all these marks on them. Did we buy cream-colored shoes? Because everything on earth fades. It goes away. You know, museums, they go to great efforts. Don't touch. You know, there's oils in your hands. They'll cause it to defile over hundreds of years. So then they can't even touch it. We want it to last. And yet in heaven, you could touch everything. Nothing will corrupt it. It's undefiled. And third, it's unfading. It's a very similar idea. You know, you get your loved one a bouquet of flowers. And a week later, they're drooped. They're dead. And you kind of toss them out because they're fading. You know, in contrast, this inheritance is always going to be pristine. You won't have to wax it. You won't have to repaint it. You won't have to prep it for winter or unprep it, get it ready for spring. It will always be unfading. And yet everything on earth is the exact opposite. Everything we put our hope in perishes, loses perfection, and fades. And thus the solution to fulfilling our greatest hopes is not to pursue harder after what's going to fade on earth. It's not to blame ourselves. It's not to give up the search. No, the solution is to realize that God gave you desires for complete fulfillment because only He can fulfill those desires. And we have God-shaped desires and hopes because we're made for God. You know, as Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity into man's heart. We know that there should be something that's more satisfying, that's longer lasting and ultimately fulfilling. And the only way you can find that is through the resurrection hope of Jesus. As Augustine says, God, you stimulate man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until we find peace in you. Now, I'm not talking about floating on clouds, strumming a harp for all eternity. I'm not talking about entering the pearly gates and being given a robe to enter the everlasting choir. I'm talking about life as it was intended in the garden, of living, working daily in the presence of God, of having purpose and meaning and knowing I can do normal life for His joy without the corruption of sin and death. Now we can make another false turn here. We can go, okay, our hope's in heaven. So all this stuff here on earth really doesn't matter. Cancel the IBC root beer hunt. Cancel the Easter egg hunt. That stuff's a waste of our time and money. Everything should be going to missions and the church. That's not what He's saying at all. You know, God has given us good joys on earth. And if we despise the good things He's given us on earth, we're actually despising the giver of those gifts. Lewis again writes, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. On the other hand, I must never mistake them for the something else of which they are a kind of copy or echo or mirage. So we enjoy the ham and the potatoes and the hunt, realizing that one day there's going to be a greater feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. That there's something greater that all this points forward to. Thus, our proper response is not this kind of fake spirituality of denying everything on earth, buying the cheapest and denigrating what God's given us. But it's to work hard, enjoying this life, and yet pointing and enjoying what that looks forward to. One last quote by Lewis, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we're to leave this present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased thinking about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. And so we have a confidence in God's hope because it's on His merciful character that never changes. We have confidence in His hope because it's living, it's eternal, and lastly, because it's protected. Into verse 4, into verse 5. It's in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's secure. It's locked tight, you might say. But even better than that is the one who guards it. And it says in verse 5, it's God's power that's guarding this inheritance. You know, the more we value a possession, the more we take to protect it. Door locks, fences, passwords, facial recognition, thumbprint recognition, security guards, cameras, all these things. And yet, every single one of those has been broken, has been tricked, has gotten through. And thus Jesus warns us in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moths nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the temptation has always been, even 2,000 years ago, to find our greatest hope on what's going to rust or what could be taken from us. And yet Peter's reminding us here, we can have a hope that can never be taken away. It's a protected treasure that will last forever. But notice how God guards it. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. It is by our faith, our continued faith, that God guards our treasure in Him. It's not just that one-time profession of faith in the past. It's a continual looking to Him. As Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, it's the faith that says, I've realized all the things I'm hoping in, they lead me astray. I'm not my best master. Jesus, you're my Lord and Master. And I trust that you came and that you died in my place and you rose again. And every day, I'm following you. And as we follow that, we're being kept for heaven. And so, we can have hope. Because God gave us that first faith, and He will continue to give us faith. He will protect us through the end. Notice an interesting way this verse ends, though. It says that this inheritance is ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't know if you've ever been in part of a big production. Maybe it's a camp or a theater show or beginning of the year. Always seems like, boy, we're scrambling until the last minute, doing everything to get it ready. Well, God's not putting on any more finishing touches. He's not kind of procrastinating, going, well, I don't really know how long, but someday they're coming, and we'll wrap it up real quick, get it done. No, it's ready. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He has this inheritance already waiting. Jesus paid it all, and it's completely bought, and so we can have resurrection hope. Well, hope is like oxygen. Without it, you'll soon die. And I wonder where you are this morning. Do you have hope? Is what you're hoping in going to last? You know, some of us, if we're honest with others, we've been on hope oxygen tanks for a long time. We're barely getting through. Life has been rough. And what we were hoping in for the good life has not been fulfilled. And some of us need to be reminded of the great hope that there is in Christ, His resurrected life. Others of us, we look around and we need to be reminded afresh, though we can get discouraged at the news, at where the culture is going, at our own lives, at our children, whatever it may be, there is hope. There is hope for change. You know, the prophet Jeremiah, he had to wrestle with, is there hope? He saw the city of Jerusalem overthrown. He saw the vast majority of the inhabitants taken into exile. And for three chapters in the book of Lamentations, He does that. He laments, Lord, how could this happen? What is going on? Where's my hope? And then in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 3, he says this, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. And this was before the resurrection of Jesus. How much more can we say on this side of the empty tomb that our hope is in him? His steadfast love is the love that sent his son to the cross. And God speaks these words to comfort us. Now, Jeremiah will be given another word, a verse probably familiar to you. Jeremiah 29:11, and God says to the exiles through Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. To give you a hope. And so as we think about the future, it may not look bright. It might look bleak if we're looking to what's going on here on earth. But if we can raise our eyes to the living hope that was risen again, we can have hope. And so don't look to all the hopes our world holds out to us. Jesus is the resurrection. He's the only lasting hope, the only sure, the only protected, the only eternal and living hope. Would you turn to him, maybe for the first time, or maybe afresh, putting your hope in the one who died and rose again in your place? Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we be able to say, not just with our lips, but with our whole being, that you are hope. Lord, in the good days and the bad, that you are the one who sustains us, that you are the one that we long for, that as we enjoy all the things of earth, we know they're just a mere foretaste of the great hope we have in you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.